Knowing the Second Vatican Council requires us to read and understand the documents in the light of sacred scripture, tradition, and the teaching authority of the Magisterium. If we are to speak and act in the spirit of the Council, we must be sure that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the timeless teachings of Christ's Church. And now, Father Brian Milady and Christ, the Light of the Nations.
This is Father Brian Milady of the Dominican Order, also known as the Order of Preachers, broadcasting to you on Mother Angelica's Worldwide Catholic Radio. We're continuing our series on Christ, the Light of the Nations, in which we've been examining the true interpretation based on the report of the Doctrinal Commission and also the text of the Dogmatic Constitution of the Church, Lumen Gentium, in the Second Vatican Council. What I've been emphasizing all throughout this series is the fact that in order to understand the nature of the Church, we cannot begin with man. It is necessary, rather, for us to begin with God and to begin with the Trinity, because the Church is an earthly participation in the society of the Trinity. It is not a political society. It is not a human society. It has a visible structure. It has a visible representation. But this visible representation and structure is an attempt to make the Church enter into the very life of God Himself. In the last program, I showed this to you, first of all, by examining the character of the Church in its term analogously stated as a sacrament, at once a visible and invisible thing, a sign, an instrument by which people are caught up into the life of God, very much like people are caught up into the life of God through the body of Christ. The Christmas preface, I think, says it very beautifully. In Him we see our God made visible, and so are caught up in love of the God we cannot see. The second paragraph of the document on the Church explains the Father's role in this mystery, and we were in the midst of examining the third paragraph. This mystery is carried out in Christ, according to the third paragraph, and the origin and growth of the Church are symbolized by the blood and water which flowed from the open side of the crucified Jesus. If you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, and you ascend to the rock, which by tradition, and it seems good tradition, archaeologically speaking, is the place of Golgotha, the place on which Christ was crucified, you will see holes in that rock. And if you listen, you can hear rushing water underneath this rock. The ancient fathers of the Church maintained that the site of the crucifixion was the same site as the tree of the temptation in the Garden of Eden, showing in a sort of symbolic fashion that the perfect obedience of Christ reversed the disobedience of Adam. They carried this analogy through even further by maintaining that just as Eve, who was a virgin mother, was born from the rib of Adam as he slept in a kind of primordial sleep from his side, so from the sleeping side of Christ, the Virgin Mother, the Church, his bride, was born. They maintain this because they symbolically said that as the blood and water flowed from Christ's side in his heart, pierced by the lance, it flowed down the cross. And then it entered these holes in the rock and flowed into these rushing waters, which they maintained because they thought, symbolically, that the place of the temptation was the same as the place of the crucifixion, was the origin of all the rivers of the world. And that this blood made these rivers, this water, capable of being a sacramental means of our rebirth and our regeneration. The water symbolizing the sacrament of baptism. The blood symbolizing the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. From Christ's will, giving himself to the cross, having body death worked upon him in his body, we find the power of the church flowing out, a power which is the power to enable us to become obedient again to the will of the Father. The council continues, and this origin and growth are foretold in the words of the Lord referring to his death on the cross. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. As often as the sacrifice of the cross by which Christ our Pascha sacrificed is celebrated on the altar, and this is of course a reference to Holy Mass, the work of our redemption is carried out. Not that the work of the first shedding of blood was not sufficient. It is not that we have to make up for some inability of Christ's first shedding by shedding it over and over again. The Mass is not a new shedding of Christ's blood. We bring Christ's body and blood present in an unbloody way so that we may participate in that one shedding throughout time and space. Likewise, the Council goes on, in the sacrament of the Eucharistic bread, the unity of believers who, from one body in Christ, is both expressed and brought about. All men are called to this union with Christ, again, who is the light of the world, returning to the first line in the document, from whom we go forth, through whom we live, and toward whom our whole life is directed. So here we see Christ's role in the foundation of the church. And then, because not only must the Father be involved from the beginning of time through the promise, and not only must the Son be involved on the cross through the shedding of his blood and redemption, but also that the Holy Trinity may take up residence, may take up indwelling in our souls, the Holy Spirit must also be involved. And what was born and grew, in a sense, from the side of Christ in the sacraments is then completed in its public witness and public manifestation on Pentecost when Jesus himself from heaven sends the Holy Spirit in response to the prayer of the apostles. And showing the Trinitarian element again, paragraph 4 begins, when the work which the Father gave the Son to do on earth was accomplished, the Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost in order that he might continually sanctify the church, and that consequently those who believe might have access through Christ in one Spirit through the Father. He is the Spirit of life, the fountain of water, springing up to eternal life. To men dead in sin, the Father gives life through him until the day when in Christ he raises to life their mortal bodies. And so, our life, if you want, is the spirit. The soul is the form of life of the body. It's what animates the body, what gives the body its meaning. But God himself, through the Spirit of love dwelling in the Trinity, is the life of the soul. Without it, our souls are dead in sin. Not that they can't do good works, but they cannot do good works that are meritorious of heaven without the Spirit's enlivening of them. Not that man in the state of sin is totally depraved. Not that man in the state of sin has sin in all his acts. But rather, it's impossible for man to get his act totally together, and especially for him to desire, merit, and move toward heaven. Jesus sent the Spirit and Pentecost into both our hearts, this is the invisible mission, and also into the church. And so the council continues. The Spirit dwells in the church and in the hearts of the faithful as in a temple. Notice how we have people of God, Father, mystical body of Christ, wounded side, Son, and Holy Spirit as in a temple. In them he prays and bears witness to their adopted sonship, guiding the church in the way of all truth and unifying her in communion and in the works of ministry. Please notice how communion is central here. The Spirit brings us actually into the union of the Father and the Son, he bestows upon her varied hierarchic and charismatic gifts. Please notice here also that the Church is a unity of hierarchy and charism, a theme that will run throughout the whole rest of the Council. Many Christians in the past have made a dichotomy between hierarchy and charism to such an extent that the two ideas are almost treated as though they were in opposition to one another. There was a famous heresy in the Middle Ages. This heresy was by a Benedictine abbot named Joachim del Fiore, who taught that there were three ages of the world: the age of the Father, which was the age of the Old Testament; the age of the Son, which was the age of the New Testament and would be completed in the founding of the hierarchical and sacramental and fleshly Church; and then the age of the Spirit, which would be an age of pure spirit and charism, which succeeded the age of the Son, in which the hierarchy and the sacraments would no longer be of value. Thomas Aquinas, for example, reacting against this heresy, teaches that there are indeed three ages of the world. The first, though, is the age of the Father and the Son. As we have seen, the whole purpose of the Old Testament is to prepare the world to receive the Son, and has the Church in shadow as a result. The second age is the age of the Son and the Spirit, because the Son's work on earth is completed by sending the Spirit into the Church, and there is no distinction between the hierarchical and charismatic Church except a distinction in perfection. The hierarchical charismatic Church exists, so that the charismatic Church, the graced Church, the Marian Church might flourish. And finally, there will be a third age of the world, but this will not be here on earth. This will be the age in which sacraments will cease, because we shall see God in the face in heaven. So, he bestows upon her varied hierarchical and charismatic gifts, and in this way directs her, and he adorns her with his fruit. The Holy Spirit is the heart of the body of Christ, and it is necessary for each of us, if we wish to say that we're truly Catholics, to enter into union with the Holy Spirit. By the power of the gospel, he permits the Church to keep the freshness of youth. When I was a young boy in the old Mass, the Mass of the Council of Trent, when the priest entered, we always said the text of a psalm, "I will go into the altar of God, to God who gives joy to my youth." There are people today who spend lots and lots of money trying to always keep themselves young in body, and they do not realize that the most important youth is youth in the Spirit. And what could be more youthful, what could give us more of a freshness of the Spirit than entering into union with the Holy Ghost, into union with the Holy Spirit, who is the very love of God and the freshness of life by which the world is directed and empowered — that's the true sense of empowerment, not the phony sense — to return and surrender to God. The Council continues, "Constantly he renews her and leads her to perfect union with her spouse, for the Spirit and the Bride both say to Jesus the Lord, 'Come.'" Notice the Bride here is the Church. The Spirit is the Spirit that enlivens the Church. And both encourage Christ, in the apocalyptic sense, to continue to come into the Church and to prepare the Church for the Second Coming. And then this section of Vatican II closes with the great, great principle on which all the document is based. In fact, the whole Council is based. If we do not understand this principle, and we do not keep it almost emblazoned before our eyes, it is impossible for us to appreciate what follows. Hence, the Council says, the universal Church is seen to be a people brought into unity from the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What society is the society of the Catholic Church? It is nothing less than a visible sign of the society of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We cannot judge social unity in the Catholic Church merely from the standards of political society. We cannot judge authority in the Catholic Church merely from the standards of political society. The Church is not a democracy. It is not an oligarchy. It is not a monarchy. It is neither of those kinds of forms. Those kinds of forms are legitimate forms of earthly governments, but they are not the way the Church is governed. The Church is governed in a hieratic union of service. So, here we have the foundation on which the whole document is based. This foundation is that what is eternal, what is hidden, and what is mysterious is shown to us in human form so that we, by our union with members of the Church, by our unity of faith, and our unity in charity, might, while on earth, be given the great gift of participating in the kind of life, in the kind of knowledge, and the kind of love that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have in heaven. There was a Carmelite nun who lived at the beginning of this century in France named Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity. When she entered her Carmel, she took a test. I think she was a young girl of about 17 or 18. In this test, she was asked, "Are you sometimes homesick for heaven?" Now, you can see the difference between the beginning of the 20th century and the end of the 20th century, because nowadays we send prospective novices in religious communities to psychological testing to be sure they're not dysfunctional. Then she was asked, "Are you sometimes homesick for heaven?" And she replied, "I am sometimes homesick for heaven, but except for the vision, I possess everything that is in heaven already on earth through grace." Beautiful. And this is the foundation of our religion. You cannot make a contradiction between religion and the Spirit. They both enter into and penetrate one another. Now, the Council goes on then, having made this the foundation, to discuss how this vertical plane, which the Council has been discussing, and the missions of the Holy Trinity being sent, bisect, you could say, with our life as a society of God on earth. The next paragraph has its purpose, the expression of the reality of redemption permanently at work in the Church. And the central point is that redemption abides in the Church now, that in the Church we have a new sort of society, a new sort of society based on Christ, in which God Himself is the end, the purpose, and the governor. You could say that the vertical of the Holy Trinity's life and the horizontal of our life with one another in community now co-penetrate, enter into, transform, and support one another, so that the Church is not merely a human institution. Here we come back to the same old theme. It is instead a community of redemption. And by the way, the people who want to emphasize the term people of God in Vatican II to the exclusion of all other terms haven't studied it very much, because paragraph 5 forms a transition in which the Council considers the life of the Trinity passes into the life of Christ in believers, and it is in these paragraphs that the character of the mystical body of Christ and his theology are primarily discussed. These paragraphs come before, please notice, the treatment of the people of God. And the treatment of the people of God, which begins chapter 2, must be read in light of these paragraphs. Let's see how it happens. Paragraph 5 applies the mystery of this Trinity, then, to Christ. The mystery of the Holy Church is already brought to light in the way it was founded. Who founded the church? Some people maintain that the structure of the church was founded merely by human institution. They maintain that it was not in the intention of Christ to found the church. They maintain that the structure of the Catholic Church we have now comes from Constantine or some other place, or developed as a result of Jesus' promises not being fulfilled, or something like that. This is simply not a possible position to maintain. The church must be founded directly from the wounded side of Christ and from Him sending the Holy Spirit on the apostles. The council declares, therefore, the Lord Jesus inaugurated His church by preaching the good news, that is, the coming of the kingdom of God, promised over the ages in the Scriptures. And then we have kind of the primordial gospel from Mark and Matthew stated, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. This kingdom shone out before men in the word, in the works, and in the presence of Christ. In other words, while He was on earth, personally present, Jesus founded the church. The word of God is compared to a seed which is sown in a field. Those who hear it with faith and are numbered among the little flock of Christ have truly received the kingdom. So the kingdom is directly connected to Him, the kingdom being seen in its visible form in the church. The miracles of Jesus also demonstrate that the kingdom has already come into the world. If I cast out devils by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you. But principally, the kingdom is revealed in the person of Christ Himself, Son of God and Son of Man, who came to serve and to give His life as ransom for many. See here, redemption is realized in Christ, and Christ passes it on to His disciples in community. When Jesus, having died on the cross for men, rose again from the dead, He was seen to be constituted as Lord, the Christ, and as priest forever. And He poured out on His disciples the Spirit promised by the Father. Henceforward, the church, endowed with the gifts of her founder and faithfully observing the precepts of charity, humility, and self-denial, receives the mission of proclaiming and establishing among all peoples the kingdom of Christ and of God. And she is on earth the seed and the beginning of that kingdom. As the Father has sent me, so do I send you. And then He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. While she slowly grows to maturity, the church longs for the completed kingdom, and with all her strength, hopes and desires to be united in glory with her King. So, you can see here that the second age is truly the age of the Son and the Spirit. The Son's work on earth is completed when the Spirit is sent into the church. And this key point must always be emphasized, that the redemption itself is the meeting place between the vertical and the horizontal. Now, in paragraph 6, the council takes up various images used of the church, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And it isn't necessary to read this to you, because this is pretty straightforward. But it wants to show to you that this church, this redemption, is promised in both the Old and New Testament. First of all, the beginning is taken from the initiative of God. This is especially clear in the images used of the shepherd and the sheep. The figures of agriculture and the vines, I'm the vineyard, the vine dresser, etc., especially describe the fact that the seed of the church is continuously growing once Christ has founded it and sent the Spirit into it. The images of the church as building indicate the progressive and firm building up of the church, so that what Christ has established continues on in firmness of life. The figure of the spouse insists on the intimate union of Christ and the church, which still remains distinct from her spouse and faithfully obedient to him. And thus, all these images used in the church that are taken from various sections of the Old and New Testament continue to emphasize that the church is constantly moving toward consummation with Christ, that what's begun here on earth through the Son and the Holy Spirit continues on in him as we move toward him in heaven. Namely, this whole beautiful union with the Holy Trinity. Paragraph 7, then, is kind of a culminating point in this particular section, because here is where we enter into the doctrine of the mystical body. The paragraph 7 begins, "In the human nature united to himself, the Son of God, by overcoming death through his own death and resurrection, redeemed man and changed him into a new creation. For by communicating his spirit, Christ mystically constitutes as his body those brothers of his who were called together from every nation." Now, what should be clear to you is that far from denying the mystical body of Christ, Vatican II uses it constantly to express and explain what the nature of the church is itself. Christ, the light of the nations, brings the Holy Spirit's presence and power to us. He does this in all the images of the Old and New Testament. We must allow this life, already present in the sacraments and hierarchy, to enlighten us now and always.
Thank you for listening to Christ, the Light of the Nations, with Father Brian Mullady.
Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the costs, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will.